Well, my name's Aaron, if you're a guest. I'm one of the pastors at Mosaic, and genuinely I'm excited that you're here. And so we've been in this series called Tribe, talking about what it means to be a tribe of faith, and more importantly, a healthy tribe. All right, if you rewind the clock back just a few years, my wife, Megan, and I actually found ourselves to be a part of a cult. And we never planned on being a part of a cult. Up until that point, we had done our best to avoid being a part of a cult. But after, you know, we just failed. All of a sudden, we looked around and we found ourselves a part of the cult of CrossFit. Do we have any CrossFitters in the house? Got some or former CrossFitters? Anybody? Okay, yeah. So CrossFit is, it is definitely a cult. And it's a cult of like a group of people who apparently love just subjecting themselves to cruel and unusual punishment repeatedly together, right? CrossFit's a gym, and it's not like your typical gym, right? It's not like where you can put your earbuds in, come in whenever you want, and just, you know, do your thing for an hour. At CrossFit, like, they have these workouts, and you do them all together, like, as in with a group of people. And those workouts, they don't look like the YMCA. Like, you're not doing curls for the girls all day long. You know, like, they have shirts making fun of those guys, you know, with the big chest and the teeny legs. You know, CrossFit, it's more of like a full body workout, full range of motion workout, and like your workout might look something like, you know, you start off with like a tractor tire that's the size of you, and you've got to like flip it over and over for like 50 yards, right? And then you run over and you're doing hang cleans, and then you go pick up like this 20-pound ball, and you've got to squat, throw the sucker like over a line that's like 10 foot up, like 15 of those, and then you go do like an ungodly amount of pull-ups. You know, and they're not like normal pull-ups. They're called kipping pull-ups. And so with kipping pull-ups, the good news about kipping pull-ups is you can actually do more of them than regular pull-ups. The bad news is you lose like all the skin on your hands in the process, right? And so it was not uncommon for people to be ripping out like their second or third round of kipping pull-ups and just blood coming down their arms, you know? And like the CrossFitters, they get off on this, you know? It's like, ugh, you know? And then they like chest bump each other. It's crazy. And that's like just like the first set. So you do like three sets of these or as many reps as possible within like 20 minutes, basically until you want to die. And then you do that. And that's CrossFit. And so we did it for a while. I was never very good at CrossFit. As you can see, I'm built more like slender and tender. I just don't have the mass, you know. My wife was a beast in the CrossFit gym, like just super strong. Within a few months, she started to do some competing, and her name was, like, up on the wall, some of the records and stuff like that. So, seriously, like, my wife who's singing up here, like, she will melt your face off with that microphone and then beat you to death with a tire iron if you don't like it. You're like, that's my wife. I love her. She's a monster in that gym. But eventually we had to quit because they didn't have childcare, and that just got really tough for us. And so we stopped, and honestly, I do not miss being in pain all the time and not having skin on my hands. But there is something about CrossFit I really do miss. And I think it's one of the things that actually makes CrossFit just amazing. And so in CrossFit, you really do connect with this community of people, and they become, these people you work out with, like you're not competing against them, they really become like your biggest fans. And so when you're in CrossFit and you're doing the workout, no matter how athletic or unathletic you are, everybody's cheering for you. It doesn't matter if you're Phil Kniep and you know, are at the CrossFit Games competing globally and the biggest stud in the gym, or if you haven't worked out in 7 years and you're 100 pounds overweight and it's your first time back and you can barely finish a very scaled-down workout, everybody is cheering for you. And so it was the coolest thing. You would have people in the gym and they would finish literally 20 minutes after, you know, pretty much everybody else. And when they finished, you would have thought they just won the World Series. Because people are going nuts, cheering for them, high-five of them, hugging them in between throwing up. You know, I mean, it's this really cool thing. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, it'd be awesome. It'd be awesome if I could take all of you and you could just follow me throughout the week. You know, and like when I get to the point where I'm like, screw this, I'm done. You know, like I'm done trying to be nice. You know, like I this person is too hard to love. Like I'm out. That they would be there to be like, don't give up, man. Don't give up. You got this. You know, just press in. Come on, you're almost there. You know, just 10 more reps. You know, or when my heart starts to turn inward and I get to that place where I become very cynical, very critical, and I just want to stop in my anger and not respond in love, that they would be there to be like, no, man, you got this, right? Don't finish there. You're not done yet. Just 10 more reps. Come on. Right? And I share that story because really, when it comes to the tribe of Jesus, what that experience should be like, it should be a lot more like that. Right? But of course, the rub for many of us is that has not been our experience, has it? Right? For some of us, it's been very different than that altogether. For some of us, we're still recovering from past tribe experiences with church. Right? And for others of us, it's like, you know, we were there and we had people like shouting in our ear, don't get me wrong. They wanted us to perform at a certain level, right? But they weren't really there to cheer us on as much as they were there to make sure like we jumped through the right hoops, we did some of the right things, we definitely didn't do some of the wrong things. Right? And on the other side was not a people who came alongside each other and just cheered the effort and was there to support one another, but it seemed like people were there to just police the efforts of everybody else. Right? And on the other end was not like a tribe that was characterized by more love and more grace, but really, if nothing else, just more information. And it's, and truth be known, it's very easy to find us start to drift into that place, which is why this conversation is so incredibly important. Right? And so this morning, I want to look at a passage in Hebrews that is going to talk about what this is, this thing that should define us as a tribe. This thing that we rally around, that we center ourselves on, that we can never forget, the drum that we beat, who we are. And then he's going to look at, you know, the business that we are in as a tribe and how we then go about that business. And that's what I want to look at. So I'm going to look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And the book of Hebrews is written to basically a group of people. A lot of the early believers were Jewish believers who had this life-changing encounter with Jesus. And so they were transitioning. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish faith and opened up this whole brand new chapter. And so the book of Hebrews is really helping them understand that. Like, wait a second. We had all these rules and regulations and norms and stuff we've done for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is changing all that. So that's essentially what the book of Hebrews is. And so looking at the book of Hebrews chapter 10, this is what we read in verse 23. It says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess." Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. He says, yeah, that this hope that we profess, don't go left with it, don't go right with it, right? You keep that front and center, you keep beating that drum, you keep coming back to this one thing. Which, of course, begs the question, what is that one thing? What is this hope that we actually profess? And you got to understand, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, so we're jumping in the middle of a conversation. He said a lot of things in this letter by the time we get to chapter 10. Right, for us as a community, if you're new, like we don't preach verse by verse, like teach verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We could, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. My problem is it can be very repetitive and boring and unnecessary. So some people do that, and it's great. For us, it's just not the way that we engage the scriptures. But if we did, so let's just say like the last few months, we have been going through the book of Hebrews verse by verse by verse, right? You would be so nauseous right now probably because you would be hearing the same sermon over and over and over again because the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to this one thing. He's like, this is the main thing. This hope that we profess, this is the thing that we cannot forget. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And specifically what Jesus did on the cross and what that means for us coming out of a Jewish system. Right? Because the only system that they had known really was this like tabernacle business. Right, so God instituted this temporary thing where because of the sins of his people, they would have to make essentially restitution for what they've done wrong, all the ways that they've grieved the heart of God. And so they would bring an animal in and literally they would kill this animal on this altar, which I know in 2014 in Lincoln, Nebraska is really weird and really hard for us to really wrap our brains around because I'm going to guess most of us have never killed something. Maybe that's not a fair assumption. A lot of us maybe have, I don't know how many of us. Some of us have never killed anything. Some of us are very adamant that we don't plan on killing anything in the future. And so it's very different. You know, it's a different time and place. We're literally thousands of years removed from this thing. On the other side of the world, totally different culture, totally different everything. But essentially God was saying, look, something has to be done because you are so far from me. Right? The way that you guys treat one another, you have no idea like how deeply this grieves me. The way that you impose violence on one another, and abuse one another, take advantage of one another. The way that you fail to love each other every single day, like that is so grievous to the heart of me. It's God, really, your sin is the antithesis of my character. Right? Your sin is dark, and I am the God who created and spoke light into existence. Right? Your sin, right, is evil, and I am pure and holy and good. Right? Your sin leads to death and destruction, and I am the God who creates and gives life and continues to give life to this day. So we are a world apart from one another, and you need to know how serious this business is. And so he instituted this system called the tabernacle. And for the people who are getting this letter that we're talking about, the Hebrews, this was the only system that they knew. And it was an incomplete system, to be honest. And it was a temporary system. It was incomplete in the sense that particular system of worship and never could change a human heart. Right? And so you find in the Old Testament, God is really ticked off at times and grieved at his people because it's like, you know what? You're going through the religious motions. You're doing all the religious things. You're sacrificing like I've asked you to, but you don't give a rip about me. And you really don't give a rip about how you treat one another at all. Right? You don't care about your sin or what I desire of your life. You're just going through the motions and say, you know what? I'm sick of it. I don't even want your sacrifices. Go away, please. Right? And it's very temporary in the sense that, you know what? When you sacrifice something, it didn't like carry over for all the sin that you would commit inevitably in the future. Right? And so like if we did, like you just had to keep killing animals, you know, like constantly to be right with God. Right, and so just like if we were in this practice here and now, like let's just say there'd be a lot of dead bulls on Friday nights in Lincoln, Nebraska. And it wouldn't cover you for the next weekend either. You know, like the next weekend bender, you're out making mistakes, you know, whatever. It wouldn't cover you for that. So then again, you have to come back and just keep on sacrificing, keep on sacrificing, keep on sacrificing. And it's into this that God sends Jesus. And the author of Hebrews just keeps coming back and saying, that whole system that you guys have known for hundreds of years, it's over. Like Jesus came to fundamentally change the relationship between God and humanity, between you, us, and God. He came to actually fulfill that system and put an end to it. And so this is like the drum that he keeps beating throughout the entire thing, right? And so we can even just see some of this right before our passage we looked at in the same chapter. This is what he's saying this for all 10 chapters of this book. Verse 10, he says this, "For by God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." All right, I love that. You notice the tense, we have been made holy, right? That's not present, future tense. That's like past tense. Like it is over and done with. And by the way, it's been done once and for all. Huge. I love that. Verse 14, "For by one sacrifice," not many sacrifices, not by ongoing sacrifices, "by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being holy," or being made holy. I love that because those who are being made holy acknowledges that you and I really just, we are awful at this some days. And we continue to fail, right? This whole being made holy, like God changing us, transforming us, lifelong journey, right? It doesn't look like up into the right, right? It's like this, you know, fail, face plant on the ground. God picks you up, you know, but God is changing us slowly but surely along the way. He said, those who are being made holy, you know, and in God's eyes, you're perfect. It has nothing to do with anything you do or don't do. It's already been done. And then in verse 17 and 18, he goes there again. He's just rapid fire. Same thing over and over and over again, just like the rest of the book. Quotes Jeremiah. He says, you know, "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." And in verse 18, "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin, it's no longer necessary." So everything you've ever known about having to make yourself right before God, that's done with. It's over with. But God has now come to you just by God's grace. God loves you. Just by God's grace, he sent his son. And by God's grace, that son, Jesus, he lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death you should have died. By God's grace, you're forgiven. You're redeemed, you're adopted, you're loved. And then using the language from just these passages we just looked at, by God's grace, you've been made holy. By God's grace, you've been made perfect forever. By God's grace, our sins and our lawless acts, he remembers no more. By God's grace, we have been forgiven once and for all. And by God's grace, now sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. All right, in Jesus' words, it is finished. Like he said that for a reason, right? And so he's saying, look, this is, as the tribe of Jesus, this is the drum you keep on beating, right? And anytime you add anything to it, you ruin it. So you got to keep this front and center. Don't go left. Don't go right. Don't add anything to it. Just keep coming back to that and don't forget that. This is our rallying cry, right? The bill has been covered. The debt has been paid. We were once not a people, but now we are God's people. And as God's people, we're forgiven. We're saved. We're loved. It's done. Right, so the author of Hebrews comes to these people and he's saying, look, keep coming back to this. For he who has promised is faithful. You got to hold on to this with all of your might because the temptation of your heart is going to be to forget it. Right? As good religious folks who've grown up in the tabernacle business, the temptation of your heart is going to go back, going to be to go back to that tabernacle business. Of coming to God every time you fail and every time you screw up with guilt and shame and saying, God, here's my offering. I promise this time I'm going to try harder. I promise this time, God, I'm going to do better for you, God. This time I'm going to do it. And he's saying, look, if you go about this whole Jesus tribe thing with that mentality, you are going to, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to your ancestors, which is it's going to only lead to death. It's going to crush you. It's going to defeat you. It's going to discourage you. You're always going to feel like a failure. And it's so relevant for us because we keep on doing this. As good religious church people, like, we just love the tabernacle business of coming before God and saying, you know what, God, this time I'm going to do it right. And sometimes I just think, like, God just must be up there here listening to us, and he's just like, really, you're going to be faithful this time? You're cute. You know, you're gonna give to me something that I need from you. Like, oh, that's really cute, guys, really cute. It's like when my girls, like Paige and Chloe, come up to me with a present, you know, and they're like, Dad, I got you a present. You know, and I open it up, and it's like my phone. It's like, oh, thank you, my phone. Yeah, I think I'm pretty sure I paid for that, and I could take it anytime I want to, but thank you, dear. That's so generous of you. Thank you. Right, but we do this, I think, with God all the time, you know, trying to earn something that's already been given to us, and it's just a losing battle. It's completely unnecessary. And, you know, it's amazing, like, when people in this tribe, as part of Mosaic, who come to faith really for the first time, they haven't really been a part of churches in the past, they have no problem with this. Like, it's relatively easy for them to get, and they walk into it, and they are free, and they're singing, and they're dancing. You know, it's just like, I am free. I'm loved. It's not of me. It's totally grace. But those of us who have a lot of past church experience, man, we struggle with this. Struggle with this. Right? I think for those of us who have grown up in church, there's so much like deprogramming that has to be done in our minds and our hearts because we keep trying to revert back to the tabernacle business. Right? It's funny. Like, even the atheists in my life, like, most of them don't have a problem getting this. They don't believe it. They haven't accepted it yet, but they get it. You know, like last week I was having breakfast with a buddy of mine who's an atheist. We were having breakfast, hanging out, and he said, Aaron, you said something in one of your messages that was kind of confusing, and then I saw it like on a t-shirt that somebody was wearing, and then I was really confused. He said, you know, you say, it might have been a passage, I can't remember, but he said, you know, you say it's by grace that you've been saved, but then he said, through faith. And he's like, so am I saved by, like, my faith? Is it my faith that saves me? Because I always thought that God comes to us with this incredible grace, and he extends this grace that we didn't earn. He extends it to us, and then, like, that's what changes my life, and, like, faith kind of results of that. And I'm like, dude, atheist, you get it. You know, like, you're right on the money. Right? But then I come here, and it's like those of us who have past church experience, it's heavy. You know, we'll have a conversation like this about grace, and I see them walk out, and it's like their head is high, and their chest is out, and they're feeling good, and their hands are up when they're worship. And then it's like, seriously, sometimes it's no more than a week later, their posture has changed. 1 week of failure and reverting back to the tabernacle business, and they're discouraged, and they're deflated, and their shoulders are down, and their head is down, and they feel so heavy, right? As if God is just waiting for them, like, you better get this right. I can't believe you're coming back to my church that bears my name with the way that you behaved this week. You know, and so there's just so much deprogramming that has to do because the message of Jesus, the message of the writer of Hebrews, it's just like the rest of the New Testament. Galatians, I mean, you go through, the message is the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that the tabernacle is closed for business, right? The altar has been satisfied, like, for good. And so God doesn't need your sacrifice anymore. He doesn't need it. Not for him. And you don't need it for you. He invites you into a different way of living, for sure. But how he feels about you has nothing to do with what you do or what you don't do. It is just grace. And you don't deserve it. That's right. Which is what makes it so freaking good. In your worst moments, God feels exactly the same about you as in your best moments. It's purely grace. Purely grace. This is the drum that we beat as a tribe. This is what defines us as a Jesus tribe. That Jesus has changed everything. And all that religious mumbo-jumbo tabernacle business, like, that chapter is closed. That book is closed. That is done. It is just grace, and we get to rest and dance in that. We get to share that, right? Which brings me to my next point, the business that we're in. The author of Hebrews is going to continue. He said this, you know, we just read, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who is promised is faithful. And then in verse 24, he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Right, I love this. So he's saying, look, once you get grace, this is what happens. All of a sudden, your life, it's not your own anymore. And that you'll still act in selfish ways, but God is moving you to a place where your life is going to be characterized more and more by love and by doing good deeds, by making a mark with your life on behalf of others, of laying down your own stuff, your own interests and hopes and dreams to step in and serve this world for good. He's saying, like, this is the mark of discipleship. This is ultimately what happens, right? So the passage that my atheist friend quoted back to me that we've read so many times here, you know, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, right? Not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. If you didn't get it yet, not by works, so that no one can boast. In the same breath, very next verse, he says, for you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. So yeah, you're not saved by any of that. No. It's all grace. But you've been saved for something extraordinary. Don't waste it. There's work to be done. You're invited to an incredible story that God is telling in human history, and you have a part in that. Saved by good works? No. But saved for good works, you betcha. Right? So if you're looking for a disciple and you want to spot one, right, it is somebody who is very imperfectly, but growing in their love, both for God, for their neighbor, and who, if this is being fleshed out through good deeds. Right? And then I love how the author brings it back to this tribal conversation that's going on. Right? He says, look, by the way, don't try doing this on your own. That's not the way that this is meant to be fleshed out. It can't be, it won't be. He brings it back to the tribe. And he says this, let us, the tribe, let us consider how we, the tribe, may spur one another, tribe, on towards love and good deeds. Right? This is something that we spur, encourage. Another word is provoke in one another. I love that terminology. We're provoking this, right? Part of our invitation is to get creative in provoking one another to not waste our lives. I love that. And now he's going to tell us how exactly we do that in the next verse, verse 25. Right? If this is the business that we are in, provoking one another towards love and good deeds, as we participate in God's ongoing mission in the world. How do we do that? Verse 25, he says, by not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I said it before, but man, I love this book because it is so raw. Right? The author, he does not sugarcoat the fact that this is really tough to live out. There's nothing easy about it. Right? Why does he feel the need to remind these believers not forsaking meeting together? I think because he knows, and they're already seeing, right, that it's really easy to get to a place where it's like, I am so done with these people. This community thing is hard. You know what I mean? Like that person is so awkward. Get them out of my living room. Right? That guy, that gal grates me. Like there's something about them that just gets under my skin. I'm sick of this, right? I'm sick of trusting myself to other people and having them let me down. Right? This is very, very hard. Right? I love that he's not afraid to go there. Right? Why does he feel the need to remind these believers to hold on to the hope that they have? Well, I think because he knows there's going to be moments and times, even seasons, where hope is in short supply. Right? Where we're going to need one another. I'm going to need you to come to me and remind me of the reason for the hope that we have, that it's all grace, that my heart's going to drift back to the tabernacle business, right, where I have my religious report card, and I either feel really good about myself and I'm prideful, or I feel really bad about myself and I'm deflated. I'm going to need you in that moment to say, Aaron, it's all grace, man. Remember, you talk about it a lot. It's all grace. Stop beating the trash out of yourself. God, that's not the business that God is in. And you're going to need that from others as well. Why the need to tell believers that they need to spur one another or provoke one another on to greater love and good deeds? I think because he knows, like, the gravitational pull of my heart and yours is not towards selflessness. It's towards selfishness. Right? I don't know about you, but for my own part, left to myself, I do a lot of thinking and worrying about me, myself, and I. Right? I spend my time doing what I like. Right? I spend my money primarily on what I want. I indulge on the things that I feel I deserve. I reflect primarily on why my needs aren't being met, right? I dream dreams for my future, make plans for my life, me, like, that's just where the heart goes. But have you ever noticed, like, have you ever been around somebody who dares to risk, like, great things for other people? Like, they're constantly doing good. They're constantly pressing forward, calling people to more, risking, sacrificing, giving. Right? What does that do to your heart? Especially as you move into close proximity to them. And what about when they actually invite you? They're like, hey, come along with me. Let's do something beautiful together. Let's do something great together. There's a need over there. Like, why don't we go step into that need? Right? There's an opportunity to actually make an impact with our lives over there and make a difference. Like, let's go do that. Right? That person over there looks like they really could use some help. Why don't we come alongside them and do something? Is it just me, or does that increase the likelihood of you doing something awesome by like 500%? Right? Like, that's the way that it works. It's the way that it works. And it's the reason the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to do this. Right? This week, we had our weekly staff meeting, as a Mosaic staff meeting. And some of you are aware of this story. But I got a text in the middle of it from a buddy of mine who is an atheist. And he's a guy that I've been praying for a very long time. And we're going through the New Testament together. And there are moments when it feels like he's right on the cusp. You know, like he's getting it. The dots are being connected. God's doing something in his heart. But there's some barriers there. Right? And he works for a sandwich shop in town. And he's told me that there's a particular church that's close to this sandwich shop that has a reputation for not being generous. So when the drivers get a phone call saying, oh, got a delivery here for this church, literally all the drivers are like, oh, because they know they're not going to get tipped. So he texts me in the middle of this message, or this staff meeting that we're having, and he says, hey, so-and-so church strikes again, and there's a $1,500 receipt, zero tip, $1,500. And I freak, like I slam my phone down, you know, and Brian is like, dude, are you okay? And I just erupted. I was like, I'm not okay, you know? And I just like went off because I was so mad, because what the church doesn't realize, right, is that this guy who just delivered their sandwich, he doesn't believe how they believe. He's on the cusp. There's people who actually love him enough to be involved in his life. And they just reaffirmed some of the very barriers that are standing in the way of him coming to know Jesus and believe. They just reaffirmed what they all in that shop believe to be true, and that's that Christians are hypocrites. They're the least generous people on the face of the earth. Any people wait tables at some point in their life here? Oh, come on, more than that, I'm guessing, all right? I did too, high school and college, all right? For those of you who did wait tables, what is the worst shift of the week to work for tips? Sunday afternoon. It's no secret. Everybody knows it. And oh my goodness, don't get me started. It makes me so mad. We serve the most generous God on the face of the earth who gives and gives and gives and gives and gives, and we're going to be stingy. Makes no sense to me. No sense. Anyway, so I'm like, I'm so ticked in this moment, and I am just seething. Right? And in this moment, Cindy, who's like our administrative director, turns, and she goes, we should go give them a big tip. And it was like the lights came on in that moment. You know, it's like, I should have thought of that. Why didn't I think of that? You know, we're all like, yes, that's what we need to do. Right? And so we pulled together as much cash as we could muster. And I drove over there and I just said, I am so angry. I am so embarrassed. I'm so sorry. So that is not what Jesus is like. And that's not what his tribe, his church is meant to be either. I said, will you please forgive me? And forgive us on behalf of Christians everywhere for doing such a poor job of representing Jesus. Right? He was like really taken aback. He's like, you know, like really, he was moved in this moment. And this is what he says to me. He says, well, 10% of this is definitely going back to Mosaic. So my atheist friend is tithing, right? Which most of us don't do, by the way. He's tithing 10%, and then he goes, you know, and I'm going to share this with my coworkers. And so he literally goes and he shares it with like all the staff that have been working the shop, and they helped get this giant order. And then he shared a big chunk of it with this gal who spent most of her morning with him preparing this church's big order. And he tells me later that she's kind of overwhelmed. That she's like, I can't take that, you know, like I don't feel like I deserve this. And he's like, well, if you're going to want to return it, you're going to have to go to church. I'll go with you. which is awesome, you know? And so he created this, like, just really incredible moment, you know? And so I wrote this article about it, and it made the rounds, and I posted it at night, and by the next morning, I got a text from the church, and they said, "Hey, your article was forwarded to us this morning, and we're really embarrassed, and we're going to make it right. Can we call you?" And I said, "No, I'll come over." And so we went and we sat down with their executive pastor, you know, and had a great conversation, you know, and I just told him, I said, "Just so you know, you guys have a reputation for not being generous with this particular shop." I said, "All of the drivers, they know that when they deliver here, big or small, and I don't know if it's your staff or your volunteers or whatever, that that's the reputation. So, like, you have an opportunity to do something really cool here and make this right and start to change that, you know?" And so it was really cool. And I should say, they've responded with a ton of grace and class. And by the time I got over there at 10 a.m., they had already had, like, 3 meetings with staff about this. And they committed to call the owner of the store and apologize and send over a check to make it right that should have been there the first time. All right, and so I share all this, but here's the thing. Left to myself, I just remain angry and seething and slam my phone down, and I walk away a little less hopeful about the tribe of Jesus and a little bit more cynical. Unless there's a Cindy in the living room who says, "We should make this right. Right, we should respond with more love by engaging as Jesus would engage and show them what Jesus really is like." Right, left to myself, I'm just angry. I walk away, nothing happens. Right, what's happening is not good. It's all internal. But because she spurred us on towards love and good deeds, right, we go engage, and this amazing story kind of unravels. Right, and then I actually get the opportunity to go and to meet with this other church and try to spur them on towards love and good deeds. And now they're meeting with their staff and their key members and volunteers to shift the tide, to ask, how can we now respond with more love and more good deeds? Without Cindy in the living room with me, that doesn't happen. All right, so let me just ask you a question, all right? Who's your Cindy? Who are the Cindys in your life who are helping you see your blind spots, right? Because the thing is, that church, they're not a bad church. But they had a blind spot. They didn't realize this was happening. They responded in a poor way. I do the same thing all the time. I would have if it wasn't for Cindy. Who are those people in your life who are calling you out and be like, "Dude, don't stay angry. Don't stay there. Don't get cynical. Don't get critical. Don't get lazy. Let's respond with love. Let's respond with good deeds." Because I'm telling you, that's where discipleship takes you. This isn't a solo journey, right? You never graduate out of this, right? And sometimes I think, like, I know people, and it's like, it seems like they thought, like, you know, we did the small group thing when we were younger, but now we're older, and we've got more free time, and we like our free evenings, you know, and we've got hobbies that we do. And it's like, no, what? No. Like, you're not at least going to find any support for that in here. Right? Because that's not a sign of spiritual maturity. Because the more mature you are as a follower of Jesus, the deeper you are pressing into these kinds of relationships with people who call you to something better, who call you to more, who say, "Don't give up. You're almost there. Keep pressing in. 10 more reps. Come on now. Let's respond with love and good deeds." Who is that for you? All right, if you don't have Cindy's in your life, and by the way, you can't have my Cindy. She's mine, right? You know, unless you're already in her small group, you can't steal my Cindy. All right, so you're going to have to find your own. But if you don't have Cindy's in your life, you got to change that. You got to change that. Right, and so I'm just going to give you a very easy application of this, okay? When you came in, you guys get a card? Do we have cards this morning? Yeah? Okay, good. If you didn't get one, there's more out of the Connect table. Right, but on that card, there is a little checkbox for Mosaic groups. And what that is, it's a Next Steps class, and all we talk about is the kind of groups that we have at Mosaic of people within our tribe, tribes within our tribe who are seeking to do this, to encourage one another, to do more. Right, and part of that, and not in a tabernacle kind of a sense. Like, God's not going to love you if you don't, right? It's the people that are seeking to walk and remember and encourage one another. Look, we're covered and smothered in grace. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking, baby. So how can we not share this incredible message, right? We can do better. We can do better, right? I love his words. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. All right, let me pray for you. Lord God, I thank you for ruthlessly pursuing me with your love, even when I have run as hard as I can the other direction. I thank you for extending me grace in those seasons of my life where I just decide, I'm done with this, I'm going to go solo. It's not worth the risk, the discomfort. It's not worth being betrayed and let down by other people, so I'm just going to do this alone. Lord God, I thank you for just continuing to pursue me in those seasons and all of us, bringing us into a space like this, on a morning like this, to hear a message like this, to say you desire to move us into something more. Or that this is a team sport. Right, that following Jesus, it's a tribal endeavor. We weren't meant to do this by ourselves. And so, Lord God, even in this moment, I ask that you would allow us to get honest enough to ask whether there are Cindys in our life. Right, whether we're making space to actually get in the living room. Because truth is, this just cannot happen and it will never happen on Sunday morning. It's got to be in a space where people know us and where we know them. So that they can call us out when we need it and pick us up when we need that. Lord God, I thank you that the drum that we beat is not a drum of tabernacle business where we come before you with our offerings and promise, we're going to do it better this time. I'm going to get it right this time. I know you're not going to be disappointed because I'm going to do this faithfully. I thank you, Lord, that our drum that we beat as a tribe is a drum of grace. It is all grace. We didn't earn it. We don't have to keep it. We cannot lose it. It is a free gift because God is that good. And Lord, I know that in a space this size that there are people and they've heard this before and I sound like a broken record and I'm going to keep on going. And Lord God, for those people, I ask that you would move this truth from the head down to the heart, so that those who call Mosaic home would be free, free from that tabernacle business, free from that religious junk that says you got to earn anything, free to rest in grace, free to dance in grace, free to extend grace to those around us, to encourage one another, saying, don't give up, keep on going. You're loved, period. It's grace, period. Now let's go dole this grace out to our city. May this be true of us as a tribe. Increasingly so, Lord. Free our hearts. Show those of us in this room who are already free and they don't even know it yet. Show them how free they are. For if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. And Lord God, I pray for those in this space that have never responded to this message of grace. They've never come before the throne. They've never bent the knee and said, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to follow that guy. He is my God. Lord God, I ask that you would just continue what you've started. That this would be a message that just resonates in the heart. That late at night when the lights are off and the phone is off, that this would be something that just echoes in their heart. That's something they could not turn away from or ignore. That you would show them that this is more than a sermon. This is more than a message. This is a truth that has forever changed the relationship between God and man. It is the movement of Jesus. It is the gospel of grace. And we get to be a part of that. And everybody's invited to the table. So Lord God, we come before you now as a tribe in grace. And we pray these things as a tribe. And all God's people said, amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand? We are going to close in singing together.